Well, good morning. It's good to be here to worship the Lord together. This morning, we are going to finish our series on gender, marriage, and sexuality. This is part four of a four-part series. To be honest with you, I'm going to be glad when we can get back to Luke next week. It's been difficult in many ways, but I hope God will cause it to be fruitful for us in our lives together as believers going forward. We began this series by looking at what the Bible teaches regarding God's design for gender, marriage, and sexuality. Then we looked at what the Bible teaches about sexual sin and God's calling upon our lives to sexual purity. And then last week, we looked at what the Bible teaches specifically about homosexuality, since this is a hot-button subject in our day. And we looked at all of the relevant texts, that is, texts that explicitly speak about it in the Bible. Now, finally, this morning, we're going to consider some of the most common objections that we hear in our day to the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. And I'm going to try to provide answers to those objections. And once again, as I said last week, in times past, it would have seemed to many Christians to be a strange and unnecessary thing to do to spend an entire Sunday morning sermon answering common objections to the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. The simple fact is that for the vast majority of the history of the church, going back 2,000 years, there really weren't any significant objections to the Bible's teaching on homosexuality coming at the church from the societies in which people lived. Homosexuality was certainly present in those societies. It was certainly practiced. But rarely did the society itself object to Christians among them claiming that the Bible taught that it was wrong. Now, as I mentioned last week, however, in the last 50 years in our culture, everything has changed. During that time, American society and many other Western societies especially have undergone massive shifts in their perspective on homosexuality. Not too long ago, the vast majority of Americans, if you were to take a poll, would have said that they believed that homosexuality was disordered and that it was wrong. As it stands today, however, what a growing and I think a growing majority of Americans now find to be morally reprehensible is the claim that there's anything wrong with homosexuality at all. Thus, the Bible's teaching that homosexual desires and practice are sinful and that they're actually contrary to human flourishing is considered by most Americans to reflect the sort of backwards and bigoted views of an unenlightened past which we now have outgrown. And in some sense, in some cases, conservative Christians are being told that they no longer have the freedom to live in accordance with the Bible's teaching on this matter, but must willingly abandon what the Bible teaches in order to live peaceably in American society. As one prominent journalist, Frank Bruni, put it in a now famous op-ed piece that he wrote for the New York Times in April of last year, he said, "Our debate about religious freedom should include a conversation about freeing religions and religious people from prejudices that they needn't cling to and can indeed jettison, much as they've jettisoned other aspects of their faith's history, rightly bowing to the enlightenments of modernity." One of the ways that our society is attempting to help us along as Christians in jettisoning these old-fashioned biblical views regarding homosexuality is lodging various objections against the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. This is why you will hear discussion about the text that we looked at last week now in the public square. And these objections are not being articulated simply in various public arenas like television shows and movies and news outlets and university classrooms, not simply there. But these objections are also being picked up now by our non-Christian friends, neighbors, family members, in private conversations with us. And so now, in order for us as Christians in America to be ready to, as Peter commands us, to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the hope that is within us. In other words, if we are going to articulate a defense of the Christian faith in our society, we have to, as part of that, be ready to respond to many of the most common objections that our society is articulating to the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. If we're not able to do that, you see, it will not only undermine our own personal faith, because we'll find ourselves stumbling around when people challenge what we believe, but it will also undermine the credibility of our gospel witness in society. So that is why I have decided to finish this series by identifying some of the most common objections to the Bible's teaching on homosexuality, which are being articulated right now in our society, and to offer some reasoned responses to them from a biblical perspective. But let's remember, first of all, what the Bible does teach on homosexuality, to which each of these objections that we're going to look at respond to. Okay, so first we have to sort of review where we've come so far. Over the last several weeks, I have established from the Scripture that God has designed human sexuality to take place exclusively within the context of a husband and wife in marriage. When used in accordance with God's design, sexuality is a great gift to us from God that is not only good and right, but it's also grants us many benefits, personally and in society. But as we've also seen in our study over the last several weeks, when fallen human beings then abuse the gift of human sexuality by engaging in sexual activity that is contrary to or other than that between a husband and wife in marriage, it's not only sinful to do that, but it leads to the destruction of human society and well-being. And last week we saw in particular that contrary to what most people and even many professing Christians are claiming, homosexuality is one of the many kinds of sexual activity which falls into that category of not only sinful, but destructive, because it is contrary to God's design for human sexuality. In order to become a Christian, the Bible teaches, one must repent, therefore, of homosexual desires and practices and receive forgiveness and begin to receive transformation through Christ, because the Scripture is clear that those who give themselves over to a homosexual lifestyle will not enter the kingdom of God. This is what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. This is what we must believe as Christians, and this is the teaching that our society is strenuously objecting to in various ways. And so I want to identify 8 of the most common objections to the Bible's teaching on homosexuality, which are commonly articulated in our society, and I want to offer responses to each one. And hopefully this will equip you going forward. Objection number 1. It goes this way. Some will say, the people who wrote the Bible just didn't know what we know about the reality of sexual orientation. The people who wrote the Bible just didn't know what we now know about sexual orientation. So today, when someone says that they are gay, what they usually mean is not simply that they engage in homosexual activity. What they usually mean is that the sexual attractions that they experience are exclusively homosexual in nature. And because those who identify themselves as gay in this way typically don't choose to experience exclusively homosexual attractions, in fact, many would testify that these attractions are unwanted. Yet, it is assumed that their nature is simply oriented toward homosexuality, whereas other people's nature is oriented toward heterosexuality. In fact, it's assumed that each person is born with a nature that is either inherently attracted to a particular gender, either that of the same gender or that of the opposite gender. We have, in our society then, invented the term sexual orientation to describe that phenomenon. So people who are exclusively attracted to people of the same gender are said to have a homosexual orientation that they were born with. People who are exclusively attracted to people of the opposite gender are said to have been born with a heterosexual orientation. And people who are attracted to people of both genders are said to have a bisexual orientation. Thus the beginning letters of the acronym LGBT. Now, in addition to that, it's assumed that while a person can certainly resist their natural sexual orientation in both in their actions, and they can live in contradiction to it for a period of time, yet ultimately it is immutable, it is thought. And thus a person with a homosexual orientation will always experience exclusively homosexual attraction, since he cannot alter his nature. It's simply who he is or she is. Now, based upon that, many people argue then, you see, that the Bible's teaching regarding homosexuality must be abandoned because it simply doesn't understand the fact that people are born with different sexual orientations. In other words, the Bible's teaching on homosexuality simply reflects an outdated pre-Enlightenment view of human sexuality that we now know is wrong. Hence Frank Bruni's phrase that we must simply bow to the Enlightenments of modernity. Therefore, while the Bible, of course, may have many good things to say, yet on the issue of homosexuality, it is simply wrong. Now, obviously, as Christians, we have to reject this argument outright, because it clearly denies the inerrancy and the authority of inspired Scripture. But we would also want to go further, wouldn't we? We would want to say that the Bible, as the inspired and inerrant Word of God, actually has a better understanding of human sexuality, is more enlightened, if you will, than the so-called Enlightenment perspective of modern America. It is not, for instance, as if the Bible doesn't understand that people are born with a nature that is naturally oriented to various kinds of sexual activity. It just doesn't agree with the modern notion that, quote, since we were born this way, it must be good, or that since desires for certain sexual activities come naturally to us, there must be nothing wrong with them. The Bible just doesn't agree with those assumptions. Rather, the Bible teaches that all human beings are born with a sinful nature, which, of course, produces sinful desires. And so just because we naturally experience certain types of sexual desires doesn't mean that those desires are good. Nor is it as if the Bible doesn't understand that certain people naturally experience same-sex attractions. After all, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 speaks of men being consumed with passion for one another. It understands that. It's just that the Bible doesn't agree with the modern notion that people are born with an immutable homosexual orientation, which is just part of who they are and therefore should not be resisted. Rather, the Bible affirms that while each of us has a nature which is fundamentally oriented towards sin, including sexual sin, yet each of us can have the fundamental orientation of our nature changed through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. From being enslaved to certain types of sinful desires of the flesh, to being now liberated, willing and able now to obey the holy commands of God. Thus, Paul, after saying that, quote, men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:9, goes on to say that to the Corinthian Christians, and such were some of you. You were changed. You were washed, he says. You were sanctified. That is, in your soul. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, some of the Corinthian Christians used to practice homosexuality, Paul says, but now they had been changed by the Holy Spirit. In short, yes, our nature is sinful, but not immutably so. God offers us transformation by the Spirit. So it's not as if the writers of the Bible don't know what we know about what is called sexual orientation. Rather, it's that the Bible has a better understanding of human nature, which contradicts and corrects many aspects of the modern view of human nature and human sexuality. So that's objection one and its answer. Objection two, some will say, the people who wrote the Bible didn't understand that homosexuality is actually genetically determined. The people who wrote the Bible didn't understand what we know now, that homosexuality is actually genetically determined. Michael Brown, one scholar, articulates what he sees as the prevailing view among many Americans today regarding homosexuality. He says, since science has demonstrated that homosexuality is genetic, and we are hardwired to be gay, we now understand that homosexuality is an inborn trait, just as having blue eyes is an inborn trait. And so no moral distinction can be made between being a homosexual and being a heterosexual, any more than a moral distinction can be made between having brown eyes, or being black or white. Thus, many have often said that gay is the new black. You've heard that phrase, haven't you? This is what they mean. Now, in response to this, first of all, we have to point out something which I think we can all see, all of us, if we simply reflect upon it for a moment, namely, that there's a fundamental difference, isn't there, between what color eyes a person has and whether or not they're left-handed or right-handed. There's a difference between those traits and a person's sexual desires and actions. Clearly, whether a person has black skin or white skin, for instance, that's not a moral issue, is it? But surely everyone agrees that the type of sexual activity a person desires in their soul and engages in their life is a moral issue. I mean, just ask a woman whose husband has slept with another woman, or a father whose daughter was raped at a fraternity party. Sexual desires and activity are a moral issue. It simply isn't intellectually honest to say that being gay is no different than having brown eyes or black skin. They are not morally equivalent. And second, let me also point out that there are many different types of proclivities which the modern scientific community has suggested have a genetic component. And yet society still recognizes that the behavior that results is not good, right? So, for instance, many scientists have suggested that some people are born with a genetically based propensity toward alcohol or gambling addictions. Have you heard that? And yet, no one would claim that those propensities, though having a genetic component, result in behaviors that are good or healthy. So even if one were to accept the claim that science has demonstrated that homosexuality is genetic, why would that automatically mean that there's nothing wrong with the desires or behaviors? And as Christians, we would add that since we believe that our bodies are part of the created order, and that the created order, along with our bodies, is under a curse because of sin, and therefore subject to all kinds of corruptions, it would not surprise us to find that we have things wrong with our genes as well. So therefore, even if, and that's a big if, even if somehow science could prove somewhere down the line that there is a, quote, gay gene, we should not at all think that that somehow proves that the Bible is wrong and that homosexuality must not be sinful after all. The Bible teaches that we are all fallen creatures and therefore subject to all manner of corruptions, both in our souls and in our bodies. Our experience, you see, doesn't determine morality. God determines what is right and wrong in His Word. But finally, it must be said as well that while at the popular level you will hear many people simply assuming and proclaiming that science has proven that homosexuality is just another genetic trait, just like blue eyes, yet anyone who actually evaluates the evidence honestly has to admit that that just simply is not true. In his book, a famous book, The Bible and Homosexual Praxis, it's considered by many to be a sort of definitive treatment on the subject from a Christian perspective, and is recognized by many on the other side of the camp as being an exhaustive treatment. His author, Robert Gagnon, carefully in his book surveys all of the major relevant scientific studies which have been performed to date. It's a little out of date. There's some studies that have come out more recently. But even modern writers will acknowledge the same thing has continued. All these studies have tested to one degree or another this hypothesis that homosexuality might have some biological basis, either genetic or otherwise. And after surveying all of them and talking about the results as they have been stated in the text, as well as their peer-reviewed evaluations, afterwards he makes this statement. He says, "The latest scientific research on homosexuality simply reinforces what Scripture and common sense already told us. Human behavior results from a complex mixture of biologically related desires, genetic and intrauterine postnatal brain development, familial and environmental influences, human psychology, and repeated choices. All of these things play into why people do what they do. Whatever the disposition," he says, "to homosexuality may exist, whatever predisposition to homosexuality may exist, it's a far cry from determinism. The fact is, it simply isn't true that science has proven that homosexuality, or any other behavioral trait for that matter, is simply or only a matter of genetic determination." So that's the second objection. Objection three. It's not fair, some say, it's not fair to say that someone who only experiences same-sex attractions must remain celibate and can never experience the joy of sexual intimacy with someone. Have you heard that objection? Feel the weight of it? It's a very common objection raised in our day. But the first thing I want you to notice about it is that it is based on an assumption which we as Christians must reject because it is contrary to Scripture. The assumption that is latent in the objection is that a person who experiences same-sex attractions cannot change and begin experiencing healthy heterosexual relationships. This assumption is based upon, of course, the modern axiom that every person is born with an immutable sexual orientation that can never ultimately be altered. Some may try, they say, and resist it for a while, but ultimately they will fail. But you see, that assumption denies the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit regenerates us at the level of our nature, regenerates our hearts so that our thoughts and our desires can be changed. When the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again, He liberates us from our former slavery to sinful desires, and He gives us a new heart, which produces holy desires and thoughts. This is the promised blessing of the new covenant that's described by God through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." It's the blessing which Paul says that we receive by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In Titus 2, 11 through 12, he says, "For the grace of God which has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." does that transforming power not also affect our sexual desires? See, the Bible doesn't say that people who experience exclusively same-sex attractions must remain celibate and can never experience the joy of sexual intimacy with a spouse. The Bible actually doesn't say that. Yes, the Bible does say that such a person who is struggling with almost exclusively same-sex attractions must not pursue sexual intimacy within a homosexual relationship. It does say that. But that doesn't mean that the Bible is saying they can never experience the joys of sexual intimacy at all. Rather, the Bible proclaims the good news to that person, that those who experience even exclusive same-sex attraction can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have their sexual desires reordered to become in line with God's design for human sexuality, if they will repent and believe in Jesus. As Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, he is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Is God limited? Change, in other words, is possible. Those who say that it isn't are lying, and their lie, by the way, is proven by the many Christians whose voices for some reason never make it into the news. The many Christians who have testified to having once experienced even exclusively same-sex attractions and then have had those desires as they became a Christian and grow in grace, transformed over time by the grace of God. I want to be quick here, though, to clarify something. I want to clarify that God does not promise to do this in every case. Oh, he promises rebirth and a reordering of our hearts at the very core, so that we now love righteousness and hate sin. But he doesn't promise that all of our sexual desires will be radically transformed in our lives. Because we have remaining sin, we may continue to experience same-sex attractions, if that is something that a person struggles with when they become a Christian. Just like they will experience all kinds of other sexually immoral desires throughout their whole lives, even after their conversion. Well, they'll love God, but they may still be disordered in their attractions. And in that case, God promises to give them the strength to continue to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. It's also possible that in some, their experience of sexual desires will be exclusively, remain continually, only for the same sex throughout their whole lives. And those people may feel that they are never able, in good conscience, to enter into a biblical marriage. And in that case, God would give them the strength to remain celibate. Certainly, God does affirm celibacy is his calling upon the lives of some people in 1 Corinthians 7:25 through 40. And he says that he will give them the grace to follow that calling if that would be his will for their lives. But even in such cases, we can never say that God is being unfair to us. Because what does God owe us other than eternal punishment for our sin? And certainly, considering that he has redeemed us from hell through the sacrifice of his own son and adopted us as his own children and given us an inheritance in the age to come, it is by no means unfair or unjust for him to call us to be willing to suffer all manner of challenges and deprivations in this life. After all, Jesus himself was never married, never experienced sexual intimacy. And did he not tell us repeatedly in the Gospels that as his disciples, we are called to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him? And let us remember as well, and I do believe that this is at the root of the complaint that it simply isn't fair. Let us remember that sexual intimacy is not the be-all, end-all of life. We should not be so foolish as to think that a life without sex is not worth living. Such thoughts, brothers and sisters, are idolatrous. Rather, this life, as James tells us, in eternal perspective, is a vapor. And as long as it lasts, it is our privilege to offer our bodies to Christ as offerings, giving our lives in sacrificial service of Him. And when it's over, when this vapor's over, we'll see Him face to face, and we will enjoy the unfathomable pleasures of eternal life and fellowship with Him forever. There's nothing unfair if He calls us to go through certain self-denials in this life. So that's objection number three. Objection four. If homosexuality is sinful, some say, then why did Jesus, the founder of Christianity, never say anything about it? Have you heard that one? It's a very common objection. I know I've heard it used many times. Everything from formal debates on the subject to cable news shows to television dramas where people are trying to make the case that homosexuality is actually not considered to be a sin in the Bible. It's not incompatible with Christianity. The point which people are trying to make by raising this objection typically is that Jesus himself, the founder of Christianity, doesn't even mention homosexuality, let alone condemn it as wrong. Therefore, Christians who claim to follow Jesus have no basis for thinking that homosexuality is sinful or that it's incompatible with following Jesus. Jesus never mentions it. Well, there are several things we need to say in response to this objection. First of all is the obvious. We should point out the simple fact that it is just fallacious to say that just because Jesus doesn't explicitly identify a particular behavior as sinful, that that means that he must not have believed it was a sin. And of course that isn't true. Jesus never said anything about bestiality or incest or rape or pedophilia either, but does that mean he didn't believe that those things were sinful? Clearly it does not. I mean, who can imagine Jesus would have not condemned all of those activities and the desire for them as utterly abhorrent to God? But some might respond to that by saying, well, that's not what we're saying. It's not that we're saying that if Jesus doesn't explicitly identify something as sin, that means he didn't believe it was sinful. All we're saying is that if Jesus doesn't explicitly identify a certain behavior as sinful, then you as Christians can't claim to know that it is, or that he believed that it is a sin. However, that too simply isn't the case, quite obviously, because Jesus said many other things which clearly indicate that he did believe homosexuality was a sin. First of all, consider his teaching on divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19. There, Jesus affirmed God's original design for gender, marriage, and sexuality explicitly. So in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Have you not heard that he who created them from the beginning, male and female," there's gender, "and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh,'" there's marriage and sexuality, "so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now in those verses, Jesus cites two verses from the Old Testament, Genesis 1:27, which says that God created man, male and female, and Genesis 2:26, in which God establishes marriage as the union of a man and a woman, and says that becoming one flesh, or sexual relations, is one aspect of that union. And Jesus' whole point in citing these passages was to affirm what they said, to affirm what they taught about God's original design for gender, marriage, and sexuality as being between a man and a woman in marriage, and that sexuality was designed to be within that context. Now, in doing that, Jesus then seems to make clear that he affirmed gender as being male and female, marriage as being between a man and a woman, and sexuality as being for a husband and wife in marriage. From this, we can clearly see that Jesus, just like any other Jewish man in his day, would indeed have understood homosexuality to be contrary to God's design, his positive design for human sexuality from the beginning, and therefore sinful. Second, in Matthew 5:17-19, Jesus categorically affirms the validity of the entire Old Testament, including all of the commands of the Old Covenant law. So, Matthew 5:17-19, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, I hope you see that by affirming the validity of every jot and tittle, that is, every Hebrew letter of the Old Testament law, including the Old Testament law and all of its commands, Jesus was by necessity affirming not only God's original design for gender, marriage, and sexuality laid out in Genesis 2:24, but also the commands regarding his sexual standards, God's sexual standards for his people that we already looked at in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20:13, some of which explicitly prohibit homosexual activity. So you see, while it's true that Jesus is never recorded as explicitly identifying homosexuality as sinful, yet what he did say regarding the Old Testament in general, and gender and marriage and sexuality in particular, leave no doubt about what his convictions were on the issue. He clearly affirmed the teaching of the Old Testament that homosexuality was contrary to God's design for human sexuality from the beginning, and therefore a grave sin before God, as the law in the Old Testament states. So that's objection four. Objection 5. Since Jesus welcomed sinners, some say, how can the church exclude homosexuals? It's a powerful objection, isn't it? It's true. Faithful evangelical churches do exclude practicing homosexuals from their membership, isn't it true? The question here is whether or not that is legitimate. Especially since Jesus himself, the scriptures tell us, was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, in answering this objection, we need to make a distinction here between how we relate to people and treat them personally and whether or not we allow people to be members of our local church. It's an important distinction because, of course, at a personal level, the Bible commands us to be loving to all people, just like God has a measure of love for all people. Even our enemies, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. So when we meet people who are practicing homosexuals, and we will meet them, right, here in Reading, around town, we are required by God, because this reflects his own character, to love them. Which means, for instance, treating them with kindness, treating them with respect, doing them good in various ways, not slandering them and hating them in our hearts. But you see, it simply does not follow from that Christians should allow practicing homosexuals to be a member of their church. Because the simple standard for membership in the Church of Jesus Christ is repentance and faith in Christ and the gospel. But practicing homosexuals don't meet that standard because they're living in unrepentant sin. Indeed, the Bible makes so clear in 1 Corinthians 6:9, as we've seen, that men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, to put it simply, they're not Christians. But if a Christian church were to receive one who is practicing homosexuality into their membership, they would be affirming that he is a Christian. In direct contradiction to Scripture. Consider also that Matthew 18, verse 7, Jesus says that a person who refuses to repent of sin is to be put out of the church and treated as a Gentile and a tax collector, an unbeliever. Doesn't mean that they're to be hated or prejudiced against or slandered. No, but they're to be treated as an unbeliever. So why would the church, if someone who refuses to repent of sin is to be put out of the church, why would the church knowingly receive someone in who refuses to repent of sin from the beginning and treat them as if they were a believer? Or think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, where Paul says this, these very sobering words. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. In other words, they're professing to be a Christian, but is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And earlier in the chapter, we all remember in verses 1 and 2 that he identified a man that was in the Corinthian church who was living in unrepented sexual immorality, and he instructed the church in these very sobering words. He says, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And by the way, brothers and sisters, I think this is perfectly consistent with the way that Jesus related to sinners as well. Yes, he did welcome sinners to come to him, as we should. We should not say that we cannot be friends at all or show any kindness or love to people who are practicing homosexual. That, of course not. And because that's the way Jesus, he welcomed people to come to him. He treated them with kindness and respect. And he showed them, in fact, kindness and respect that their society refused to give them. But he did not do so without also calling them to repent of their sin. For instance, think of the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus went against societal norms to show kindness to this woman and enter into a conversation with her. The disciples were shocked that he was speaking to a woman in public like that. But in talking with her, how awkward must it have been when he begins to say to her, "Who's your husband?" And she says, and he says, "That's right. You have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with is not your husband." You see, he was confronting her on her sin. He wanted her to come to him, but he knew that coming to him meant repenting of her sin. Or think of John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, where Jesus had compassion on a man who he saw who was crippled. The text indicates that he was crippled because of his sin, and he healed the man. But then he says to them, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And when Jesus graciously visited the house of that notorious sinner, Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, whom Jewish society had shunned, Jesus seeks him out in compassion. But he only declared him to be saved. Do you remember? When Zacchaeus stood up and publicly repented of his dishonesty, saying, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." You see, while Jesus treated all people with love and respect, yet nowhere do we see him permitting people to continue in their sin, or nowhere do we see him receiving unrepentant sinners as his disciples. Thus, the refusal of Christians to condone homosexuality, or the refusal of Christian churches to receive practicing homosexuals into the church, is fully consonant with the example and the teaching of Scripture, as well as that of Jesus himself. Indeed, brothers and sisters, let me say this. The church cannot receive practicing unrepentant homosexuals. We can receive people who have repented and continue to struggle with this sin, but openly practicing homosexuals in the church, we couldn't receive them or any other person practicing any other sin unrepentantly. Couldn't bring them into the church because we would be violating the clear teaching of Scripture. We would be defiling the purity of the church. We would be bringing shame upon the name of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, however, that Christians have the right to treat those who practice homosexuality with disdain or hatred. Brothers and sisters, to do that is grievously wrong before God as well. If we find that attitude in our hearts, then we need to repent. Nor should we think that people who've lived a homosexual lifestyle are beyond hope. They're permanently disqualified from ever becoming part of the church. Absolutely not. Any sinner, including those who commit the sin of homosexuality, can be forgiven and reconciled to God and received into his church as a free gift of grace if they will forsake their sin and trust in Jesus. That's the standard for everyone. And it's the hope of everyone. I call anyone here this morning who has not already done so to repent and believe in Jesus. Objection 5. So that's objection 5. Let's go now to objection 6. Why do Christians single out the sin of homosexuality and ignore other sins that are being committed in the church, like immodesty or divorce? Now, this objection is actually fairly simple to answer. First of all, we can readily admit that where this has happened, and it has happened in some evangelical churches, in fact, we can say that we've all been guilty of self-righteously condemning the sort of scandalous red-letter sins in other people's lives while ignoring what we consider to be more respectable sins in our own lives. Have you been guilty of that? I have. That's pride. That's hypocrisy. And it's wrong, and we've been guilty of it. And some churches are characterized by it. And when we recognize that attitude in our hearts, we should own it as wrong, and we should repent of it. So we can say, yes, absolutely. If we are guilty of what you're accusing us of, it's wrong and we need to repent. On the other hand, we should also point out that many evangelical churches actually don't fall into the description there. They don't just focus on some sins and ignore others. Well, no one's going to be perfect in that regard, but aren't there evangelical churches in which preachers and teachers are committed to faithfully preaching through whole books of the Bible expositionally and saying, I want the message of the text to be the message of my sermon, and I want the text to determine the content of my sermon. And where that is done, sin will be confronted in a more comprehensive and balanced way. Those who attend such churches can testify that sins like immodesty and divorce or greed or gluttony are addressed alongside other sins like drunkenness or adultery or homosexuality, since the Bible addresses all of those sins. Right? Isn't that our experience? In fact, some Christians might even testify that they hear their preacher address sins like immodesty or pride or divorce far more often than sins like homosexuality, precisely because the preacher perceives that these sins are more prevalent among the members of their churches. So, in the end, if we're guilty of it, it's wrong. We need to repent. But a lot of churches just aren't guilty of it in the way that our society accuses us of. Objection 7. That was objection 6. Now, objection 7. Some say, Christians who refuse to accept homosexuals for who they are and say that they're living in sin are being hateful rather than loving people like the Bible teaches. Have you heard that one? Christians who refuse to accept homosexuals for who they are and say instead that they're living in sin, to do that is to be hateful. And the Bible teaches us to love. That's the objection. Well, there are two aspects to this objection. On the one hand, it's often said that if Christians insist on saying that homosexuality is a sin, then they are by necessity rejecting homosexuals for who they are. Now, a couple things need to be said about that. On the one hand, I think we as Christians would want to take gently and respectfully, we want to take issue with the notion of someone defining themselves in terms of their ultimate identity by their sexual attractions. You see, there's a sense in which we all use the terminology gay or lesbian or homosexual because it's sort of become the vernacular of our culture. But in another sense, there's actually something profoundly misguided about the way that some people use those phrases, gay or homosexual, because it's like they're identifying themselves. They're saying that our identity is rooted in their sexual desires. This is who I am. And we would want to say, oh no, ultimately your identity is rooted in something far more fundamental than what gender you're attracted to. Most fundamentally, we are all human beings made in the image of God. And therefore, as Christians, we would deny that insisting that a person's homosexual desires and activities are sinful, we would deny that by saying that, we're somehow rejecting who they are, ultimately. No, rather, Christians want to insist that who we are all at bottom is human beings made in the image of God. And we accept and we respect all human beings as such, regardless of their sexual attractions and activities. On the other hand, however, There is a sense in which we understand what a person who calls themselves a homosexual means when they say that by insisting that homosexuality is sinful, you are rejecting me for who I am. We understand what they mean in this sense. We realize that they say that because they sense that their same-sex attractions are inherent to their nature. And thus they argue that to say that homosexuality is a sin is to say that their homosexual desires are sinful. And to say that their homosexual desires are sinful is to say that who they are by nature is sinful. And therein lies the rub. As offensive as it might be to modern Americans, the Bible actually does say that who we are by nature is sinful. We are sinners by nature, who experience sinful desires, which when we indulge them, they lead to sinful behavior. So yes, being a homosexual, that is, one who experiences homosexual desires and practices homosexual activity, that being a homosexual in that sense is sinful. The same way that being a liar, or a thief, or a drunkard is sinful. We have a sinful nature, which produces sinful desires to lie, to steal, to get drunk, and to commit sexual immorality, including some cases, homosexuality. And so, yes, we as Christians acknowledge that this is hard to swallow. Because by insisting that homosexuality is wrong, we are insisting that there's something wrong with those who experience same-sex attraction in their nature. Just like there's something wrong with all of us in our original nature. We're all sinners. And we must continue to say this, brothers and sisters, as difficult as it is for our society to swallow, we must say it with compassion and gentleness, because if people don't grasp this, that they are sinners by nature, they will never see their need for God, not only to forgive them, but to create them anew at the very core of their being. But second, we must also say something about the accusation that saying that homosexuality is sinful and that we're sinners, that somehow that's not loving. That accusation simply reflects an unbiblical concept of love, doesn't it? Because the Bible makes eminently clear that if we truly love people, we will tell them the truth. So, famous description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Many, even secular people, have a little plaque in their bathroom with love is patient, love is kind, that? One of the things it says is love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul tells us that spiritual growth only comes by speaking the truth in love. You see, the tragic irony is that it is actually those who are lying to people experiencing same-sex attractions, or they're promoting lies by telling them that their desires are not wrong, and that indulging those desires is perfectly healthy and has God's approval. It is those that are actually failing to love. That's objection 7. And finally, objection 8. Christians who refuse to change their outdated views on homosexuality are going to find themselves ending up on the wrong side of history. Just like people who refused the rights of women to vote or stood opposed to the abolition of slavery. Have you heard that one? Yeah, that's big. You know what, brothers and sisters? As we hear that objection, on the one hand, we feel the weight of it, because we do know that many Christians, for instance, stood opposed to the abolition of slavery and Jim Crow laws in the South. And we don't want to end up that way. But on the other hand, brothers and sisters, as we hear that argument lodged in this case, we ought to laugh. Ought we not to take heart when we hear the world accuse us of being out of step with its beliefs and values? See, brothers and sisters, despite what people say, this issue is not like women's suffrage or slavery, for instance, because the Christians who are on the wrong side of those issues were there because they were operating with clearly unbiblical views of women and of African Americans. But God's word is not unclear on the matter of homosexuality. There is simply no question that to stand against the tide of the culture on this matter is to stand with God. And here's what we must remember. Brothers and sisters, if you stand with God, believing and obeying His word, then you will always end up on the right side of history. Because the God of the Bible is the Lord of history. And He is the one who is ordering all of the events of human history to accomplish His purposes. Therefore, when we hear people say, you better stop insisting that homosexuality is a sin or you're going to end up on the wrong side of history, let's remember the words of our Lord. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, here's where our eschatology is important, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Well, in conclusion, I've identified for you today some of the most common objections to the Bible's teaching on homosexuality that we are hearing in our society, and I've tried to offer some biblical responses to them. And I've done that not to puff us up with pride, see, we really are right, you're wrong, but to strengthen our faith, brothers and sisters, because I'm concerned that we not fall prey to deception or to compromise under the pressure of persecution. I've done this not to help you win a contentious argument, but to help you give an account for the hope that you have within you with gentleness and respect. So be faithful. Humbly acknowledge that you are a sinner. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation, not in your own self-righteousness. Believe His word no matter what. Speak the truth in love to those around you. And be willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning at the end of this series. And we know, Lord, that we've sinned with respect to these things in various ways. We've had wrong attitudes at times, wrong thoughts toward our culture, toward people who struggle. We've sinned by not, at times, providing an atmosphere in which people who do struggle within the church with same-sex attractions can talk about their struggle openly and receive help as they strive for holiness. We've sinned as an evangelical church in many ways, not representing Your character faithfully in our response to this. But Father, we know what Your word teaches, and we know that in our generation, You're calling us to remain faithful on this issue in our day. Help us to do it, and help us to do it with a right character, we pray. For Your glory and for our ultimate good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.